moment we had to spend with A.P. Gibbs in his car. I look back on Alfred P. Gibbs with a great deal of joy and thankfulness for his interest in a young fellow like me, and what a blessing he was. Well, as your notes tell you, we're going to talk tonight, Lord willing, about does the Word of God really work? We've been talking about excellence in the Christian life, and the last couple of sessions have been the ministry of the Holy Spirit in His administrative work in the church. And we only could touch some of that without using the rest of the week on that subject. And now we're down to something very much more at our level and experience, and that is we're talking about an individual Christian in a local church, and they're faced with things that sometimes challenge us, intimidate us, and give us cause for concern, and we're asking ourselves in our day-to-day life as Christians, in the local church, in our families, in our homes, and in our contacts in the world in which we live, does the Word of God really work for us? Does it work for you? Do you study it? When you come into issues that challenge you, and where you have the need of God's guidance, can you turn to portions of Scripture and rehearse them in your mind and thank God for them? And are they meaningful? Well, in this day and age, I know of no day and age when there's been more copies of the Word of God available at extravagant prices, perhaps, more versions, more commentaries, more tapes and more discs and more conferences and more Bible studies and more memorization programs, and go on and on and on. We have available the Word of God in so many forms and so convenient and so inexpensive, and yet some statistics do not change. Number one, in Christian groups like this, I don't mean people who would sign up as a Christian if they were challenged to do so, but in Christians who attend the gospel teaching, Bible teaching churches, evangelical churches, less than 1 in 10 will ever read the Bible through once in their whole life. Now that would not be unusual in this group. I hope we're wrong. But that is a fact. In Bible colleges and seminaries, there was a time when I was on the board of a Bible school in Edmonton, Alberta. And one of the requirements was each student could not graduate unless he had read the Bible through once. And for some Bible students who go out in full-time ministry for the Lord, that's the only time they'll ever read it through completely. And as it got down to the last 4 weeks and 3 weeks, you'd get calls and letters saying, if I put on a tape and put it under my pillow and don't sleep too hard, would that qualify? And the answer was no. And, well, what if I stay up for 4 or 5 days and don't sleep and I don't remember a thing I read? Will that qualify? And we said, you know, your conscience before the Lord be your guide. So here were students graduating from a one-year course in Bible college, and they were not pretending that they had read the Bible through. Some actually were never graduated until they had done so. But that's not unlike you and I. We read it. We perhaps get radio Bible classes, little brochure, and we're glad to get it. Eunice and I read it every day, and the comments on it, and we've been doing so for 37 years. And I keep every one of them. And Now they have in the back page an index so that you can go back and see what each of the 28, 29, 30, 31 readings were and what's the subject. And they're very useful. I collect all of their Bible study booklets, which they're so faithful in sending. And if you need some help to read the Word of God and be blessed by it, then they'll send it free. And it will be a blessing to you. Well, there we are. We're talking about, does the Word of God really work? And as we look through this, scan through the book of James, as you'll notice from the handout, James is addressing that subject in the very first page, chapter 1 of the book of James. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. I'm reading tonight from the New American Standard Bible, simply to escape the King James reference to the superfluity of naughtiness. And if I get going on the superfluity of naughtiness, I won't get any further. So those of you who don't like the preachers preaching from the NASB, which I usually do and which I study from, you can excuse me tonight because of the superfluity of naughtiness. So we're reading from verses 19 to the end of the page. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be angry at the word of God. Now even the King James, and neither does the NASB, add those words, the word of God. But the context above it is exactly that. And verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And as we proceed north in the page there, the context he's talking about is the word of God. Slow to be angry at the word of God. Verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. And the word of God is appearing time and again as we read. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Look at what is pure religion in the sight of the Lord. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. To keep yourself unstained by the world. God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, Eunice knows that James is one of my favorite books, and I promise her that if she travels with me, I won't speak from it too often. I'm afraid she'll take the car and go home. But she knows it's one of my favorite books. What we need to remember when we're reading our Bible, especially New Testament, is that the books in the New Testament are not in their chronological order. They're in their moral order. By that I mean that James is the first book chronologically in the New Testament, about AD 42 to 45. We're talking about 13, 14 in years at the most after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So it's so early that Paul in the book of Acts instigated the murder of Stephen, and there is a great dispersion from the church in Jerusalem, And it is long before Paul had his Arabian experience, and God taught him all that we have in these epistles regarding the church, its government, and its function, and its future. So you don't teach the church from the book of James. But it's full of practical instruction in Christian living. So James is a wonderful book. But it's not in its moral order, it's in its chronological order. By its moral order, I would suggest to you to think just simply of this. That we have the Gospels first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of them were written at the time that James wrote. And then we have the book of Acts. The Gospel is presented in every detail from the writers of four of the Gospels. And then comes the book of Acts, where the salvation of people raises the specter of the church of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And in the book of Acts, we have the preaching of the gospel, and we have 120 people meeting in upper room, scared to their skin because of the persecution of the church already. And if it wasn't for the power of the Spirit of God that we were speaking about this morning and last night, then the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts would have gone under. But that didn't happen. And then we find that this is James addressing the church which met in Jerusalem. But now, as they're here, they're not in Jerusalem. There's a dispersion of believers. And we find it in the book of Acts. And it's in chapter 7 we find the death of Stephen. And in chapter 8 it says, at this time there was a great dispersion of the Christians in Jerusalem because of the persecution that followed the death of Stephen. And they were dispersed into Judea and Samaria. Now, what was it that they were to do? The church at Jerusalem did what we did. We get very comfortable in our little pew, don't we? And there they were. They had heard the Lord say, and the disciples had heard it distinctly as their personal affirmation. Beginning at Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they were just happy to sit and be happy in their pew. But the dispersion of the Lord through the death of Stephen got them to go as far as Judea and Samaria. Well, the writer is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and it's amazing to think that although he lived in the same house and knew the Lord Jesus infinitely as his half-brother, and so did some of the others, not one of them came to Jesus Christ in faith before his crucifixion. But there's a very precious statement in Scripture which says that the Lord, after his resurrection, made an appearance unto James. A personal visit, one of pathos and power to James, and at that time he came to know his half-brother as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a change it made in his life. Well, he certainly wasn't one of these people, like we do, said, I'm James, my half-brother is Jesus Christ the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, and he's now in heaven and he rules in power and glory, so listen to me. Look what he says when you read the beginning of James chapter 1. James, a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And he begins through this first chapter in great humility to give honor and glory and accolades to his Savior. And we get down then to the bottom of the chapter. He talks about in the first part about testing and temptation. In the New Testament, The word is the same. You can't tell whether this is temptation or testing, whether it's a moral thing or a strategic thing by the division of the English Bible. It's always from the context that you discover that. And so when you're reading this, you need to know that when he's talking about verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And there comes a very popular and strategic word in the New Testament directed entirely to Christians, endurance. Hupomeno, bearing up under the load. That's the calling of Christians, to bear up under the load. And Paul describes in various epistles how he was tested and abused beyond measure, but by God's grace he was able to bear up under the load because he knew that he was a sent one of Jesus Christ. If he just stumbled on these problems, he might have given in, but he knew that he was responding to the will of God. So endurance. If Paul was alive today, I'm sure, don't tell anybody I ever said this, that Paul would have watched Monday Night Football. And there's those little halfbacks get a handoff and they hit the line at full speed. They only weigh about 200 pounds. And then as they break through the line, there's some behemoth about 300 pounds jumps on them. But he's not able to bring him down. He keeps churning away. He's bearing up under the load. And he makes another 5 yards, and another lineman back jumps on him. And it takes three or four to bring him down. Because he's not thinking of the load he's carrying. He's looking towards the goal. And that's what a Christian needs to do, whatever the circumstances, and whatever the opposition, whatever the burden, he hupomenos. Because he's looking to the goal. For the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus kept his eye on the goal. And we run the race because he ran the race. And it's not without opposition. James was referring to that. These people were really startled by the endurance they were going to take because they're now dispersed from Jerusalem. The second part, from then on down to 18, It talks about temptation. Do Christians ever get tempted? They do. Let me tell you something. You don't have to be sort of on the margin of your Christian life. If you're effective for God, Satan will move right in and tempt you. You do anything significant for the Lord, you get evangelizing. Commit yourself to the reading of Scripture and do it seriously. Be a prayer warrior. Do anything that counts for eternity, and Satan will move into your life and he'll tempt you. That's why we need accountability with each other in the body of Christ. No lone ranger should be out there serving the Lord and become vulnerable to temptation when they have no accountability. I mentioned the other day of this older man in his late 20s who took me under his wing when I was about 17 years of age, and we had accountability, and he'd ask me the hard questions. And then when I got older, I knew I needed more than ever before a mentor or somebody to be accountable to. And when I lived in Toronto and that area, I did have such a young man of my own age who I knew very well. And we met for accountability because Satan moves in when we think we're at our strongest, but we're at our weakest. And then when I moved to Calvary, I had to find somebody. Now, you can't just put a notice up on the bulletin board of the church saying, needed accountability partner. Everybody goes underground. But I found a dear brother who was willing to do that, and we'd meet every 3 or 4 weeks. When I came back to Hawkesville, it took me quite a while to find a mentor and an accountability partner there, but I do have one. And I'm very thankful for it. Because temptation is Satan's strategic method of torpedoing the worker and servant of the Lord. So he talks about verse 14, but each one, no exception, is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire. And lust, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Or disobedience, as it sometimes is translated. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's the compass on the sundial, and he always reads accurately. And so we need to remember that. Then James moves on to this subject of the Word of God. And so we come to the question of the Word of God. See, these are dispersed friends of his. They met in the church at Jerusalem. The disciples, the apostles, were their teachers. And the Bible says back in Acts chapter 8, they were all of the saints there were dispersed abroad except the apostles. Now, I don't know why the apostles didn't divide up and go off with them, but they didn't. Here were a bunch of honey-fed and milk-fed Christians who hadn't seen fit to obey the word of the law to go and begin in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But when we don't move willingly, God moves us anyway. And there they're beginning to see what it's like to be part of the body of Christ without a bunch of apostles. And so they're writing him, and they're asking him a whole bunch of questions. And the book of James largely answers the problems that they raise. It's not possible to identify them all as being raised by them, but he knew and dealt with some of them anyway. And so he's talking to them about the Word of God. And what he's saying is straight for me. And probably is straight for you too. So he's talking about the problem of the Word of God. Does it really work? If it works, why are so few of us empowered to use the Word of God to go into our neighborhood, to our neighbors, to our families, to the place where we work and open the Word of God and have a life that manifests that the Lord is authentic in our lives? And why do we not carry a Bible or have one on our desk or in our truck or when people ask, explain to me how God works in your life, we can open the Word of God and share it in the power of the Spirit of God. We are part of the secret service most of the time. And as we'll speak tomorrow morning, Lord willing, about evangelism and in a mega way, in a big view, I want to tell you that less than 1 in 10 Christians in blessed America and Canada, coming from sound backgrounds like this place and from whence we all come, less than 1/10 of any adult in an assembly like you come from or a good Bible teaching church will have ever led one person to Jesus Christ other than perhaps a child who belongs to their family. So does the Word of God really work? And the short answer that James has to these people, it all depends how you respond. And so D.L. Moody put it this way, it's on the top of your page, most Christians tend to talk cream but live skim milk. Is that true? That's too close to home for me. Now, if you want to know the difference between cream and skim milk, talk to my friend Ollie Shantz and he'll explain it. But we know what it's like when we're trying to profess to be cream Christians and we're really skim milk Christians. And so James asks that question, does the Word of God really work? And then answers with the question for us with implications for our lives, which are intensely practical. And so first we have in verses 19 and 20 the foundational principle. This is the way James teaches. It's very ordered, it's point by point, and it's classical exegesis in my point of view. And so he says, and this is the foundational principle. Know this, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be angry at the word of God, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Three things, and they apply to us as we speak. Quick to hear the word of God. Eager to hear the word of God. I often read my Bible simply because I have to prepare for meetings ahead. So that's why I hole up in my cabin right now, and I apologize for that. But then I have a series in Hebrews coming right down my neck. And if it wasn't for my surgery and laid up, I would have had all that as history now. But quick to hear the word of God. Are you ever so eager to hear the word of God that you'll miss your cornflakes and miss the soap on television and squirrel up in some quiet place in your particular home and get on your knees and ask the Lord to keep you eager for the word of God? Well, I've met some people like that, but I haven't been with them 24 hours a day. But I'm not that person. It's something the Lord has to speak to me all of the time. And if He doesn't, my wife does. And I thank her for that. Eager to hear the Word of God. Quick to hear the Word of God. In the days of the Roman Empire, some of these Jewish people and some of the Romans obviously knew there was conscription into the Roman army, not because they were sympathetic, they were conscripted. And those cohorts would move through a village in Palestine and just select the young men and some fathers, and they were last seen going with the Roman army. This word is used in that context, eager. Not that they're eager to go, they're eager to come home. And for months and sometimes years, they never knew whether they were dead or alive. And finally, after years, the word would come back that the Roman army is marching home. And it would be something like the Santa Claus parade in Toronto. I remember as a young kid, even though I was late getting there, I'd push my way to the front, eager to make sure I saw every float and every band and everything else. I was eager to stand on the front line and watch a crazy parade. But these young women and mothers were eager to be there. And long before the march came their way, they're on tiptoe expectancy, just waiting to see if their loved one, their spouse and their son, were alive and were coming home. Eager, eager to hear the word of God. That's the word, the eager, that's used here. Have you ever been that eager to be able to get a hold of the Scriptures? And the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see what you need in your life at that particular time. So this is part of his foundational principle. We need to be eager to hear the Word of God. And then he says we need to be slow to speak the Word of God. Slow to speak the Word of God. Now in James chapter 3, we find out that when these new leaders in these dispersed groups were asking James for some advice about who teaches us now? How do you choose teachers? Is it the tall, good-looking ones or the hunchbacked ones? Or is it, what is it? How do we solve this problem? We've always had apostles. And when they'd had apostles and they were out of the scene, they were trying to decide who was going to be a teacher. Turn to chapter 3. There's some principles there. Let not many of you become teachers, he says, my brothers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, or literally a greater condemnation. Vulnerable. For we all stumble in many ways. Don't idolize preachers. They have their little groupies follow them around and ooh and ah and hope that their daughters will marry one and all that sort of stuff. If only they knew. He says, we all stumble in many ways, and what you need to do is not follow them, but pray for them. Pray for them. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he gives them an illustration. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So here's that massive horse with a little bridle in here. And when you control the reins and the bridle, you can take that massive horse and direct them any way you want to go. But to make it much more dramatic, he says, those big ships that you see, he talks about these big ships. Now, by today's standards, they were small, but they were driven by sail. And he says, how great a ship can be changed by a little rudder. And just a small course incorrection from the rudder can change the destination. It may be half a degree from one shore, but when you get to the other shore, it's miles from your destination. And the whole operation is useless. And he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aside aflame by such a small fire. So he's talking about a rudder and a fire and a bit in a horse's mouth. He's warning them to be careful. What he's saying is you are under the onus, if you are a teacher of the Word of God, you have an added responsibility and accountability and vulnerability. As soon as you teach the Word of God, you're on a pedestal. And we put people on a pedestal, but we cease to pray for them. And the more they're on a pedestal, and particularly if they're powerful in the Word of God, Satan sees to it that some of them will crash, and we don't pray for them. But we hear a lot of them being criticized. Criticized. Don't criticize God's people and God's preachers and teachers, whether it's in Sunday school or in the assembly or on radio or whatever it is. They're not perfect. But as soon as you criticize them, you're guilty of something that disturbs the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. So don't criticize. God's quite able to do that all on his own if he wishes. And so he says you become more vulnerable, falling, victimized by many things. You have a greater accountability because you're dealing with the Word of God. You have a greater responsibility because of the destination of people who are misdirected by the Word that you preach. If you knew that you had vulnerability, responsibility, and accountability, would you prepare differently for your Sunday school class? For your Awana club, for your local Bible study, especially when unsaved people are in your home or you and theirs, and you're opening the Word of God and crying to God to be the person that He would use to present the Lord Jesus in all of His glory and His salvation and His blood. Satan will move in with critics, with fear, with many things. And so we have a position of responsibility, vulnerability, and accountability. And chapter 3, he deals with it specifically so they would not understand, so they would understand. And then slow to be angry at the Word of God is part of the foundational principle. verses 19 to 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, period. And then he interprets the principle. He states it, but he doesn't leave us to guess. He interprets it. And so he's interpreting the principle in verses 21, 22. And verse 21, he says, we got to remove something. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and all that remains of wickedness. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he's saying here in verse 21, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Certain things have to be removed before we become effective in the study and the teaching of the Word of God. Well, for a time, Eunice and I made the sad mistake of having a farm for about 14 years. Tried to run a farm at the same time I was raising a family and running a medical practice and doing a bunch of other things. And my oldest boys learned a lot. They were spared from a lot, and they learned a lot. My oldest boy got himself hired out with no pay. He was very upset by that. But I hired him out at no pay to a little Danish farmer just across the way and downwind from us. Thank God. Because it was a pig farm. And we had this back porch, and there was a rule that when he came trusting up the road and down our lane and we could see him coming and we were all ready to sit down for supper, he had to go into that back porch and take off all his clothes that were so aromatic from being all day with the pigs, and he had to go and wash and get all cleaned up, and then he sat down at the family table. Because there were certain things that happened in the course of a normal life that could not be brought into the kitchen at mealtime. And so the Bible says that all that remains in the filthiness of wickedness, just being a Christian in the world, you're not aiming for things that are wrong, you just live in a filthy, terrible world. But now we're not so bothered because we'll watch almost anything on TV after hours. But he said, you can't live in this world which is getting evil all the time. And you can't come to the Word of God and expect it to be powerful and all the things that we're going to look at unless you cleanse yourself from it. And you just have to realize that that is an issue with God. So he said, we need to do that. Remove certain things. Then we have to receive certain things, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. If the word of God is going to be the means by which God brought you to faith in Christ, it's worth looking at every day. And it's worth teaching every day. And it's worth sharing every day to people who are lost in sin and going to hell. But you can't do it if you're messing around without having laid anything aside that would impede this Holy Spirit using you as a messenger of eternal love and grace for the Lord Jesus. And you got to reproduce something, verse 22. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You got to reproduce the word of God and the person of the Savior in your life so you're an authentic testimony for Jesus Christ. And we don't have barrelful of those people filling our pews. You ask people, even young people, would you be willing to share something in a Boys and Girls Club? Would you be willing to go on visitation door to door? would you be willing to take the Word of God and commit before the Lord that somebody who's starting to frequent this congregation is somebody that you get close to and you help them on the way until you know for certain they've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You won't be overrun with candidates. But that's what we need to do, prepare ourselves and then reproduce the Word of God in an authentic life. And then in verses 23 to 25, the principle is illustrated. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Two kinds of people. Look at verse 20. A man who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. If James were here today, he'd kind of talk about it like this. He'd say, you're a young fella, and you love the Lord, and you're part of a group of people who are serving the Lord, and you get in late at night, you go to sleep, you just take off your shoes, but you just fall asleep, you wake up in the morning, you got jungle breath, and you got the zits, and your hair looks like you fell out of bed and combed it with a shoe. And you're late, and you just decide to jump on your feet and head down the stairs. And as you turn the corner of the stairs, there's a mirror. And you look and see your face, in your natural face, in the mirror. And you say, yuck. But you're late, so you keep going down the stairs. You jump into your car, and you race downtown. Get on the elevator, get into your office chair, and the boss comes along and says, what have we here? He's illustrating a principle. Now, I would say that women are more conscious of the natural face with which they've been born. That's why if you open any of your bathroom cupboards that are out of bounds, you'll find chemistry sets there. A great conglomeration of high science and tech at outrageous prices, which go on in great lathers and mounds of stuff because people are very conscious of the face with which they're born. But he's talking about a young man here. It could be a young woman. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So he illustrates it so clearly. And then he applies the principle in verses 26 to 27, because my time is gone. I'd like to say more. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. How James is so blunt. He doesn't put icing on the cake. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and is that kind of a person and lets his tongue run loose without the worth and the integrity and the Spirit of God working in his life, he's deceiving his own heart. There's a lot of it on television. It's great stuff. People are being healed. And without any detail of the true gospel, they're claiming to be saved. It's fraudulent. And we need to know that. And I make no apology about saying that. You didn't come to Christ that way. Or if you thought you did, you soon found out that it was not good enough.